What I'm going to do is not an attack on a personality. I was saying Paul withstood Peter to his face. There are a lot of sincerely wrong people. And to the degree that they gain prominence, power, and authority, to that degree, their wrongness multiplies in its danger and its damage. If we're going to be impressed with the biggest and the most influential, you better go to Mass this afternoon. You better join the Catholic Church, because there's no religious figure in the world that commands the crowds or attention that the Pope is commanding worldwide today. Billy Graham looks like a sandlot ball player in his crowds alongside what the Pope commands wherever he goes. Pat Robertson has been teaching for some time the church will go through the tribulation. I'm sure that he and those who listen to him will. But it is my duty to not let any of those that hear me be overwhelmed with such nonsense. And when Time magazine picks it up, listen to this. Israel's lightning invasion of Lebanon may have startled most of the world, but not television evangelist Marion G. Pat Robertson. According to Robertson, the Israelis' battle plans are described in details in the Bible. I've heard people say, I'm not going to have my fellowship hurt by differences of opinion on prophecy. Go ahead. Fellowship right on through the tribulation. But the Scripture says, to those that look for Him will He appear the second time. Pray tell me what duty a pastor has if it is not, according to God's Word, to teach God's people how to look for Him. You're sure not going to look for Him if you're dumb enough to think you're going to have to go through the tribulation and be cleansed. It furthermore becomes the damnable doctrine that Paul withstood Peter to his face about, that substitutes some kind of produced righteousness of my own as the necessity for entrance into the kingdom. We make it in Christ no other way. It was once required of him that he suffer, and the church is the body of Christ today, and it is not again to receive the wrath of God. According to Robertson, the Israelis' battle plans are described in detail in the Bible. For the past several weeks, he's been explaining to the millions of viewers in 16 countries who watch his 700 Club program. Maybe he didn't say this. The way newspapers and newsmen report, I want to qualify that. And that's why I say it's not personality I attack. It is an idea, because it's wrong. I've been explaining to the millions of viewers who watch his 700 Club program on CBN exactly how Israeli troops are fulfilling the apocalyptic vision of the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel. 25 centuries ago, Ezekiel envisioned a latter-day war between Israel and the land of Magog to the north. As Robertson sees it, Magog is Russia. Well, he's right so far. And his reading of Scripture has led him to predict that the fighting in Lebanon will eventually result in a war with the Soviet Union that could put the world in flames by the end of this year. If he said that, he's full of hops. It's all in the Bible, he insists. Besides, he adds, God talks to me. And that always worries me. If you can't exegete God's Word until the truth of it stands on its own feet without adding "God tells me" to it, there's something wrong with your exposition. If an angel comes speaking anything other than this message that Paul delivered, let him, that is the angel, be accursed. I've been in this way a long, long time, in the experience of the full gospel much longer. And a lot of people who talk about it. And I've had it with these. The Lord's revealed to me a word for you. Let me tell you what to say to the next fellow that says that. Isn't that interesting? The Lord gave me a word for you. March and keep your mouth shut. Thus far, Robertson acknowledges, God has not revealed to him all the details of the world's end. Thus far. But the evangelist believes that he has enough clues from the Bible's apocalyptic passages to piece together the general scenario. Perhaps as early as this fall, he says, the Soviet Union will join with Iran, Libya, and Ethiopia in a war against Israel. Now let me tell you, Scripture is very clear. Russia will join with Iran and Libya and Ethiopia and Turkey. But it won't be the end of this year. He said, how can you be sure? Too many things have to happen in between. You say, well, doesn't that make you then think the Lord's not coming? No, I'm not like Pat Robinson. I believe the church is going up before the tribulation starts. And all signs point to the end. Nobody knows precisely when the appearing and the catching away of the church will occur. It just occurs before the wrath of God, the great tribulation, the great, begins to be poured out. The Soviet Union will join with Iran, Libya, and Ethiopia in a war against Israel. But it's sure not going to happen this fall. You say, you sure? Yeah, just as sure as the world. In fact, surer than that. Surer than the world. Because heaven and earth will pass away. God's Word will never pass away. Just as sure as I was when I said the Falkland Island conflict will not lead to World War III. Just as sure as I can be that bellicose Russia will not involve themselves in war with Israel, which if they do would involve war with the United States over Lebanon. Lebanon will settle down. The PLO had better smarten up. No matter what side you may be on, or they're going to be annihilated. Gaddafi is suggesting that they pull a Jimmy Jones. He told them that the PLO should commit suicide to memorialize their cause. Another Mossad in reverse. If I were Arafat, I'd say, come on, join us. Then see how much suicide and Gaddafi wants to do. That's really something, you know. really easy to tell somebody else to commit suicide. That's courage incarnate. As early as this fall, he says, again, I soften it by saying, if he didn't say this, he ought to be glad I correct it. And he ought to sue this magazine. As early as this fall, he says, the Soviet Union will join with Iran, Libya, and Ethiopia in a war against Israel. The war will end when God comes to Israel's aid with fire and brimstone, and Russia will be destroyed as a world power. You know when Russia will be destroyed with fire and brimstone? After the millennium, when they come the second time, in Revelation 20, after Satan is released from the bottomless pit and comes forth, you say, where you get that? Well, okay, it's just as easy as frying eggs. Let's just read it. You say, have you started to preach yet? No, don't want you to be deceived. I haven't. Just getting ready to. Verse 7, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are expired, does that say expired or about to begin? Huh? When the 1,000 years are expired. What 1,000 years? 20th chapter says, I was opening it, first verse, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Seventh verse, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's after the millennium. The war will end when God comes to Israel's aid with fire and brimstone, as Russia will be destroyed as a world power. Well, if they're going to come down next fall, that's going to be the longest battle the world ever saw. From then, through the tribulation, through the 1,000 years, and then destroyed? Hogwash. After the war, Robertson says, Israel will enjoy up to 10 years of peace and prosperity. I wonder where he gets that. But then someone will destroy the Arabian oil fields, bringing economic chaos to Western Europe. Yeah, I'd do that all right. Drawing on the book of Daniel and John's Apocalypse, both Daniel and John just had a fit in heaven, Robertson predicts that the rise of a new Roman Empire, a 10-nation consortium, quite likely the European common market headed by a dictator who after 7 years will reveal himself to be the Antichrist. For 7 more years. For 7 more years, the Antichrist will wreak havoc on the world. There's the fallacy of the people who believe the church will go through the tribulation. They think the tribulation is the devil's work. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. I preach this week after week. You will always have tribulation in the world. You can't expect to be treated differently as Christ's servants than the Master was. But the tribulation is called always in the New Testament. The tribulation, the great tribulation. It is a tribulum like no other tribulation because it is the wrath of God poured out. It is His wrath to cleanse this world, and He removes the body of Christ that already received His wrath on Calvary while the rest of the world in their sin receive His wrath, and some get cleansed in the process, but not the church. It's not the Antichrist that wreaks havoc on the world. He doesn't turn the waters to blood. The Antichrist doesn't release the demons out of the pit or the ones that have been chained with the river Euphrates. The Antichrist doesn't open the seals that unleash havoc on this earth. The Antichrist doesn't blow the trumpets that release havoc on this earth. The Antichrist doesn't pour out the vials that release havoc on this earth. The angel pours it out on the seat. For 7 more years, the Antichrist will wreak havoc on the world. This time of, quote, tribulation, as fundamentalists call it, will end with the second coming of Christ, who will triumph over the Antichrist in the final battle of Armageddon. All this could well take place by the year 2000. In general outline, Robertson's apocalyptic scenario follows the interpretation of biblical prophecy that for nearly 2 centuries have induced non-Orthodox Christians to expect the imminent end of the world. Well, this Kenneth L. Woodward is a bigger jackass than the one he's... When will newsmen show a little humility? And quit saying what biblical prophecy has induced from non-Orthodox Christians? That's not a scenario that has induced non-Orthodox Christians to expect the imminent end of the world. The ones that expect the imminent end have been rapture expectors. Like many fundamentalists today, Robertson believes that God's final countdown began with the Six-Day War of 67 that brought Jerusalem under Jewish control, a prerequisite for the beginning of the end. That comes from one of the worst interpretations of Scripture anywhere. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, I'll be preaching on that before I finish this series. It's as bad as those that take two in a field, one taking the other left, as a sign of the rapture. It has nothing to do with Israel being reestablished. A prerequisite for the beginning of the end. He also believes that the development of satellite TV technology, which has helped to make his Christian Broadcasting Network the largest non-commercial TV system in the world, is hastening fulfillment of another biblical requirement, Jesus' stipulation that he would not return until the gospel had been preached to the ends of the earth. That's put a lot of money in the coffers of a lot of evangelists. The unscriptural belief that the mission of the church is to save the world. The church does not have that mission. The church is saving some out of the world. And few there be that go in thereto. The church as Christ's body will be caught up. And during the tribulation, 144,000 preachers of righteousness will take the gospel to more places than the church has taken it. The world will look on and hear the final 2 witnesses before they are slain and lay in the streets, as Revelation portrays. And Zechariah 14 makes it clear that the final evangelization of the whole world is done by the Jews, and the house of Israel restored to Jerusalem, ruled over by Christ and His church. When they don't come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles and hear the sermon, you think I teach respect. You don't come to God's house in the millennium, God hits you with the plague. Wish you'd give me a little of that power on some don't come to King's House one. I try it, you know. I give you verbal pox. It doesn't work. The church is not holding back the coming of Christ. And the catching away of the church does not wait the gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. Otherwise, Paul was an idiot when he expected the Lord's return even in his day. The son of a U.S. senator from Virginia and a graduate of Yale Law School, Robertson, 52, imbibed his apocalyptic outlook in the 1950s at a New York Bible school, where he says, "I got an A+ on my prophecy chart. Good thing I wasn't his teacher." Robertson's instinct for the topical and the marketable has enabled him to build a CBN into the unrivaled giant of the electronic church. Ever the optimist, he tells viewers that the righteous will survive Armageddon and live on into the millennium, where they will be able to take courses at his CBN university and grow in wisdom, knowledge, and strength. I have just a word or two to say. About my clergymen closet watchers who do their research and get their messages from me, but haven't the guts to come out of the closet and support the truth that I preach, while they fawn on and fawn after a ministry of prominence that smiles a lot and preaches such heresy as these doctrines. It's about time the church world understands that Jesus said, not only, "I am the way and I am the life," He said, "I am the truth." "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The church is sunk to a sorry state when smiles mean more than truth. And the church had better examine itself how close it is to those that Jesus condemned, who perennially stoned the prophets while they slobbered after ever-loving corrupt priests who stroked them into hell. The church world needs a strong cleansing dose of truth. You say, "How do you know Russia won't come down over Lebanon? How do you know Russia won't invade Israel?" because of Lebanon. God's Word makes it clear. Daniel 7. No, Daniel 8. I've got time to handle them both. This is where I left off last time. Third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. He was by the river Ulai. Third verse says, before the river a ram which had two horns. This ram pushed westward, northward, and southward. These beasts are kingdoms. None could stand against him. He did according to his will and became great. As Daniel was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram, ran into him in the fury of his power, smote him, break his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. He cast him down to the ground, stamped on him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The interpretation comes in verse 20. An angel interprets it. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, this prophecy came to Daniel while the Babylonian Empire was still being ruled over by Belshazzar. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that's between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. We preached on this last time. Not possessed of that demon, the prince of Grecia, that gave Alexander the Great his power. These four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, Macedonian Greece went to Cassander, one of his generals, Asia Minor to Lysimachus, Egypt and Cyrene went to Ptolemy in the south, and Syria and all the eastern area, including Iraq and Iran of today, southern Turkey, went to Seleucus. After threescore... Wait a minute. My Bible's lost a page. I go from 118, 1118 to 1121, but I got another Bible. Just hold it a minute. Why, I carry two. Eighth chapter, verse 22. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. That 23rd verse is the turning point. The four generals that rise up in the place of Alexander the Great in the old Grecian Empire will not be empowered with the same power that Alexander the Great had, because he was demon-possessed. And it is that demon that possessed Alexander the Great that will be released out of the bottomless pit during the time of tribulation to repossess Antichrist and give him his power. The 23rd verse leaps through the centuries to Antichrist. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is the little horn of previous chapters that rises up in that area of Iraq, Iran, Turkey, and Syria. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, because he'll be possessed with that beast out of the bottomless pit. Not by his own power, but he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Daniel faints at that picture. Next chapters have him dealing with angels. The 10th chapter is the passage where the angel explains that it took him 3 weeks to come to him and answer his prayer because the demon prince of Persia withstood him. Michael came to fight with that angel and held a holding pattern while the angel came to answer Daniel's prayer. Then the angel goes back in the end of the 10th chapter. He says, "Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia," the angel speaking. "And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." No chapter and verse in the original. The angel is still speaking as you move into the 11th chapter. Also, the angel says, circle the word "I," because it's the angel speaking. Those who just hunt and peck think this is Daniel. "But I will show thee that which is noted in Scripture," 21st verse of the 10th chapter. "And there's none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." Also, angel still speaking. "I," circle the "I," it's the angel. "I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him." Who is him? Michael. As Michael had come to help this angel in his fight against the prince of Persia, likewise, this angel had stood to strengthen Michael in a previous battle in the spiritual realm in the first year of Darius the Mede. Angel still speaking, 2nd verse, 11th chapter. "Now will I show thee the truth." Let's take a little dose of it. Since this prophetic pattern comes out of Daniel, they say, for the first time, God stops talking by symbol, and the angel lays out the history of the world immediately following that pronouncement in direct statement prose that can be plotted with precision through the history of that land. "Now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all." History plots each of those four Persian kings, ending in the fourth, which is Xerxes. Xerxes was noted for his riches. Xerxes, in his riches and in his felt prominence, attacked Greece. Years later, when Alexander the Great, like a cutting scythe, roared across the land, and it seemed that Persia could do nothing in front of him, Alexander the Great, when questioned about his invasion of Persia, said it is because of what Xerxes did to attempt an invasion of Greece. The angel tells us in advance, the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, Xerxes, write it in the margin, go read your history books. By his strength, that's Xerxes. Through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, right in the margin, because I want you to check the history. Just check it out, you history buffs. Xerxes stirred up Grecia, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion or power and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. This angel, speaking to Daniel years earlier, is outlining history in advance. Now, most of the preaching I've done on Daniel and Revelation And I've been on this chapter before, but the occasion calls for the return to it. Most of the strokes I've painted have been broad brush strokes. Vast empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman, the ten-toed kingdom, confederacy of the last days, Antichrist's powerful kingdom, the mountains, as they're referred to in the book of Revelation, or the heads on the beast. In this chapter, God does one of those microscopic detail outlines where He shows us that He's just as concerned about the little events that are involved in His plan as the broad cliff-like banks of the river of time. You watch the detail, history in advance. Three kings, a fourth that'll be richer than all. Xerxes proves that out. This fourth that's rich by the strength of his riches will presume to invade Greece. Xerxes did that. A mighty king shall stand up, Alexander the Great, rule with great power, do according to his will, which he did. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. Exactly what happened. Shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Exactly what happened. Divided among his generals. Not to his posterity, not to his sons, which was the normal pattern, to generals, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. Not even will these generals rule with his power. Why? Demon that empowered Alexander the Great is bound in that abyss until his release in the book of Revelation. Not according to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, I went on this once before, but it, as I have said already, the occasion calls for repeating of it. I don't care whether you remember the details. Don't get bogged down in frustration if you don't. Let a feel come. Just let a feel of understanding as I go through it produce a consequence in your own attitude. Does God stay in control even of the little things? Does He get on the corner first and not be surprised by any happening? And last but not least, I'm going to show you why I said Russia is not going to invade Israel over Lebanon. His kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those, and the king of the south shall be strong. Who is this? The generals of Alexander the Great break into four parts. This Mediterranean coast area, here is the Persian Gulf, Euphrates and Tigris rivers, Babylon down here, ancient Nineveh. The kingdom when Alexander the Great, who had placed the kingdom at Babylon, was broken up, is divided with the Ptolemies to the south, the Seleucids to the north, embracing all of this area, the other generals picking up Macedonia and the Grecian peninsula. As we trace the history, the king of the north more and more will reduce down to just this portion, and the king of the south will reduce down to this portion. When the Bible speaks in prophecy of Russia, they speak of the far or distant north as the chariots that go out in the eighth vision of Zechariah. Way to the north, north of Turkey, is Magog, Gog, and the Russian Empire. In Daniel 11, the king of the north is this Seleucid portion of the old Grecian Empire, the king of the south, the Egyptian portion of that old Alexandrian Empire. The reason God spends so much time in this chapter 11 on the details is that He might give us the clue as to who the King of the North is that's identified with Antichrist in the last days, so we don't get confused as to where He comes up as the little horn. The King of the South is Ptolemy Lagid, one of the successors to the general that took over in the South. The general's name ultimately becomes the name of the king, a constant practice in old days. Seleucus the king of the north, when he, as a general, Seleucus becomes the king of this northeastern portion of Alexander's kingdom. After him, Seleucus becomes the title of the king or the ruler. The king of the south, taking the name of the first general, becomes Ptolemy Lagid, his successor. History will show you that he rises up with strength. One of his princes, in a rebellion, Seleucus, has to flee to Egypt. As you trace the history of the wars between these generals, becomes a strong prince within the Egyptian kingdom to the south. And this fifth verse, in prophetic futurism, because the angel was talking long before this happened, describes this conflict where the king of the south becomes the stronger. One of his princes, I'm going to have to quit preaching out of this Bible. Just going to cry about it because I've lost pages. Page 5. Verse 5. The king of the south shall be strong. That's Ptolemy Lagid. Write it in the margin. Ptolemy Lagid, L-A-G-I-D. A successor to General Seleucus, namely Seleucus Nicator, N-I-C-A-T-O-R, has to flee Babylon and goes to the south. In internecine rivalry, Seleucus Nicator flees to Ptolemy Lagid's court. Unimportant to most historians. Now, I did my undergraduate major in history. Nobody ever paid any attention to these little warrings in the history of these successor kings, because by then Rome was taking shape. And as Alexander the Great was cut off and his four generals divided the kingdom, historians generally just sort of shove Greek history off to the side and go to Rome and begin to trace the rise of the Roman Empire, which ultimately would conquer all these kingdoms that were successors to Alexander the Great. Why does the Bible concentrate a whole chapter on these detailed inter-court rivalries of the successors of these generals? In order that we might get the picture fixed who the king of the north and the south is as the stage is set for the end of time. A petty warfare in a court sends a prince from the Seleucid kingdom down to Egypt, where he finds refuge under Ptolemy Lagid, and Seleucus Nicator is this prince, one of his princes, that shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. This Seleucus Nicator becomes stronger than Ptolemy himself and is able to go back and seize the power of this kingdom to the north. He seizes the power again. He's become stronger, having taken refuge. Then the king under which he takes refuge goes back, seizes this section of the kingdom again, and this southern kingdom under Ptolemy is in fact weaker, having given refuge to that exiled general, than the newly strengthened Seleucus, who strengthens the north and east. All that, in great detail, is the picture of the fifth verse. The king of the south shall be strong, one of his princes. He shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. One verse, telling history in advance. How did he know that after the four generals divide up the kingdom, the Seleucid general would come down, take refuge in Egypt, the Egyptian king Ptolemy would become strong, but one of his princes, taking refuge, would become stronger than him, then would reform the kingdom to the north and have a dominion stronger than Egypt? Sixth verse. Is it all right with you if I just keep this detail going? At the end of the years, they shall join themselves together. They form an alliance. The north has become stronger than the south, but in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, the king of the south, the successor to the one that built its strength that is being referenced here, is Antiochus Magnus. Sixth verse. The end of the years they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter of the south. The king's daughter, let's write it in the margin so I can then lay it out to you in a hurry. Can you learn the characters of this historic stage play? You'll remember her. This is old Berenice. I shorten it to Bernice. B-E-R-E-N-I-C-E. The king's daughter of the south. So how do you know? History. History tells you this happened. The prophecy was written years earlier. The end of the years they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter of the south, Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus. Remember that from Philadelphia. A successor to Ptolemy Lagid. See, years have gone by now. Seleucus Nicator has gone back up and strengthened the north until they're stronger than the south. Ptolemy Lagid dies, and his successor, Ptolemy Philadelphus, has taken over. Ptolemy becoming the name of a king, just like Pharaoh. So it is, in essence, King Philadelphus now. His daughter, Berenice, is given in marriage to the king of the north. The king of the north, not Antiochus Magnus, that's why I stopped to check it. The successor to Seleucid Nicator becomes a new name of kings, Antiochus. And it's Antiochus II that took a name, just like the heir of the throne in England. They get to confuse, he's King Billy. I mean, I can't see how anybody could be so dumb as to name their son William and then tell the world he's never to be called Billy. That's an open invitation to call him Billy. I'll bet you he is Billied all over the world. Make you bet on that. But what is it? William? Come on, you king worshippers. William who? William Arthur? George? That's too many. Too many names. Oh, I made the point that there are all kinds of names they have to pick from. A former ruler of the area named Antiochus became the choice, so Antiochus II is the king that marries Berenice. Now, in order to make the alliance work, being stronger and inheriting the father from his or the kingdom from his father, Antiochus II being stronger than Egypt, but not all powerful, Philadelphus offers his daughter to Antiochus to form an alliance. The only problem is Antiochus had another wife, Laodice. So he just puts Laodice aside. I don't know where he put her. He just put her aside. And marries Berenice. What's the purpose of this history lesson? To show the details. That God would spend a chapter of his book talking about such intrigue and relationships. So Philadelphus gives his daughter to Antiochus, and Antiochus locks Laodice, or whatever her name is, into some room and marries Berenice. Boy, they could do a soap opera on that one, couldn't they? Pat Robinson started his soap operas. Why doesn't he do a soap opera on this? It might get his prophecy straightened out. The king's daughter of the south, Berenice, daughter of Philadelphus, shall come to the king of the north, Antiochus II, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. What in the world is that saying? It's saying that it didn't work. Keep it simple, folks. That's the only time I qualify for that. The whole purpose of this was, since the north had become stronger, as the fifth verse says, the south, Egypt, was trying to get its strength back by putting the daughter in the king's court, gaining control that way, but it didn't work. Philadelphus died. And when Philadelphus died, Antiochus decided he wanted Laodice back. So he put Berenice on the shelf. Just like musical chairs, he played musical wives. He pushes Berenice out, and Laodice's back in. And Laodice, having gone through it once, poisons Berenice, poisons Antiochus, poisons Berenice's son. Boy, she's a stem winder. See how you know that? I'm giving you the name. Read the history book yourself. She shall not retain, that's Berenice, the power of the arm. Won't work. Neither shall he stand or his arm, Antiochus, he's going to work. She shall be given up, David brought her. Not only was Berenice poisoned, but her whole court was done in. He that begat her, literally, you'll check the margin. How many of you have where it says, he that begat her, whom she brought forth? How many of you have that in your margin? That's the better translation because it's speaking of her son rather than her father. Because Laodice poisoned her son, and he that strengthened her in these times. Nobody's left now but old Queen Laodice. Don't anybody ever marry any woman named Laodice. But out of a branch of her roots, verse 7. Do you realize how much history is embraced in these three verses? Out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up. Not out of her as a branch, but out of a branch that comes from the same root. Who could that be? Shall one stand up in his estate? Her brother took over the throne at the death of Philadelphus. Euergetes. Ptolemy being still the name of the king. First general's name becoming the designation for king. Ptolemy Euergetes, the brother of Berenice, became the king of Egypt. Now, Laodices ruling up in the north, Ptolemy Euergetes, the brother of Berenice, stands up in Egypt, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. History shows that. Euergetes came north and conquered them, carried captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. He survived the successor to Antiochus II's throne, placed there by Laodice, controlled by her, son of Laodice, and Antiochus II. Seleucus Callinicus is his name. Then, succeeding him by more than 4 years, God takes the trouble to say, he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Euergetes actually existed 4 years longer than the son of Laodice and Antiochus that she placed on the throne when she poisoned the old man. God's word laying the details out. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land. Euergetes, conquering the north now with a shift of power. Now let me again put this in front of you so you get a feel for it. At the death of Alexander, the kingdom's divided into four parts. The only two that are important to God's people are the area around Syria, Iraq, and Iran, and Turkey, and Egypt, called the king of the north and the king of the south in this passage. Seleucus is forced in an inter-court rivalry to flee to Egypt as a prince in Egypt becomes stronger than the king, goes back, makes the north stronger than the south. The south then tries an alliance through marriage, goes through this intrigue, and at the end of the intrigue, the brother of the murdered Berenice, Euergetes, conquers the north. So the south becomes the strongest in this seesaw battle. But it's always between the north around Syria, the south around Egypt. History shows that. The king of the south shall come to his kingdom and shall return to his own land. The king of the south, in verse 9, is still Euergetes. The sons of the king of the north, the one that continued less years, as the 8th verse says, his sons, and there are two of them, Seleucus Seronus and Antiochus III, Magnus. He's the only one to remember. His sons, verse 10, right in the margin, and you'll understand it, these are the sons of the king of the north. His sons, the king of the south, having conquered the north and gone back home and sitting on his victory, the sons of the king of the north, having been defeated, and now the weaker ones, shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. This is Antiochus III now. I don't know how you can follow this, but let's try it. Antiochus II is now gone. One more king followed him, and we're now to Antiochus III. The historicists in prophecy call Antiochus Magnus III the Antichrist. He wasn't. He's just the worst of these kings of the north in history prior to Antichrist. Antiochus shall come in the 10th verse. These are the sons of the king of the north. One, Antiochus III, you that are writing it in the margin, verse 10, where it says, one shall certainly come. That's Antiochus III. Get your history books and you'll read it. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. It will seem that this Antiochus III has the power to just push even into Egypt. But he makes the king of the south mad. Verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. 11th verse describes what historians call the Battle of Raphia, R-A-P-H-I-A. The successor to Euergetes is Philopater. These are names that kill you. Phonetically, Philopater. But it's Philopater. He's the successor to Euergetes. Antiochus III, the successor to the one on the throne that Laodice placed there. Years later, he comes down and he's stronger, it appears, than the king of the south. The king of the south, having defeated the north, settles on his lease. With the rise to power of Antiochus Magnus III, he is conquering Egypt. But he rouses up Philopater. And at the Battle of Raphia, they field 75,000 troops on one side and 78,000 troops on the other side. Greatest battle in the area to that time, all embraced in this 11th verse. I have one point today to show the way God wrote with precision the little details of history in a section of the world that any history book you pick up, unless it's a specialty one, will totally ignore. Why did God do it? So we don't get confused in the last days and expect Antichrist to come out of Russia. So we don't get confused in the last days and expect Antichrist to come out of somewhere in Europe. Hitler, Mussolini, and some of the other silliness that people have talked about. So we can learn in the precision of perfectly fulfilled particularity of detail who the king of the north is and where geographically the king of the north comes from. That's why this detail is there. You don't have to remember it. I already told you, except you that are writing want to check it. Just get a feel, as I laboriously lead us through it, whether or not God is outlining history as it occurred. The king of the south shall be moved with choler, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. He shall set forth a great multitude, 75,000, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. He shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. At the Battle of Raphia, the king of the south won. He took in battle with 75,000 men, he took the 78,000 and defeated Antiochus III. But instead of standing on his victories, he wasn't strengthened by it. That's what verse 12 says. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall return. History shows Antiochus III, defeated at Raphia, went back to his homeland, licked his wounds, and exactly 14 years later, I wonder if that's where he got the 2 years of seven. Exactly 14 years later, verse 13 says, for the king of the north shall return. History says it's 14 years later. That's still Antiochus III. And shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, more than 75,000 men, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Jews, still in Egypt, will become traitors in the Ptolemaic Empire and will stand with the King of the North as he comes down to conquer him. Let me race. So the King of the North, verse 15, shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the South shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh, Antiochus the Third, against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. That 16th verse is the picture of Antiochus the Third so conquering Egypt that it moves into this entire Palestinian area. He goes and takes Jerusalem, sacrifices a pig in the Holy of Holies, which has caused the historicism and prophecy to say that was the Antichrist and that was the abomination of desolation. No, it's the law of double fulfillment. Every prophecy in God's book finds a partial and a complete fulfillment in time. Antiochus the Great did that dastardly deed. And it's Antiochus the Great that was ruling at the time of the Maccabeans. Antiochus the Great was that terrible ruler that Josephus speaks about. Antiochus the Third is the one that blasphemed, I repeat, with the pig sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. That's the 16th verse. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women. He decided he'd conquer everywhere. But Rome was suddenly defeating Philip of Macedon. And the Romans are coming to power, and the other two generals in these areas are under attack. Antiochus, seeing this happening, and seeing Philip of Macedon, with whom he had conspired against Ptolemy to the south, decides he'll seal his victory in Egypt by a marriage again. As Philadelphus had given his daughter to Antiochus earlier, the earlier Antiochus, now Antiochus the Third decides, with Rome moving in, with Philip of Macedon having problems, he could expand his kingdom to the north, ruling all of Palestine, he gives his daughter in marriage to the king of Egypt. Who's that? Cleopatra. See, you there already with me. God figured out Cleopatra years before Cecil B. DeMille figured her out. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, thinking she'll go down there and help me rule Egypt. Instead, the scripture said, she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. How did God know years earlier Cleopatra would turn on her father, and when the Romans conquered him, she would send a congratulatory message to the Roman general for conquering her dad? How did God know that? Cleopatra in the Bible. My Lord, if Elizabeth Taylor knew that, she'd play it again. Corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered to him to cease. That prince is Rome. History shows Antiochus, after he gave Cleopatra in wedding to the king of Egypt, attempts to move into the territories weakened by the northern generals as the Romans were conquering Philip of Macedon, and he moves into that area, actually takes portions of Thrace and some of the Mediterranean islands. That's prophesied. 18th verse. He shall turn his face to the isle, but a prince for his own behalf, the Roman prince, shall cause the reproach offered to him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found at Magnesia. Lucius Scipio, the Roman general, conquered him at Magnesia as he fled clear to the Taurus Mountains and moved his kingdom east of the Tigris River. There shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. His successor was Seleucus Philopater, taking a name after Philopater in Egypt and Seleucus, because the Romans had so thoroughly defeated Antiochus III, they required of his successor that he raise the taxes from his own people to pay the bill for the Roman war. Boy, what a way to do war. We've been winning wars for years and then paying for the restoration. The Romans required this Seleucid portion of the kingdom to pay the bill for the Roman war to defeat him. He then became a raiser of taxes, the son of Antiochus III. We're in the 19th verse, or the 20th verse. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He got what all super tax collectors deserve. He was assassinated. He was destroyed neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. I know I've gone an hour and 15 minutes, using up 30 minutes on nonsense. This grand old pulpit commentary gets to those passages and reads as follows. There are considerable difficulties with this passage. The events here indicated are somewhat difficult to identify. There is nothing in history that we can be sure fulfill the events here described. The reference here is to, I'm reading different passages, here is to obscure events, difficult to connect with history. It seems to be campaigns, if there were campaigns. Who this is, it's impossible to say. How's that for a cop-out? You know why? It's the gap theory again. From this 20th verse, where the raiser of taxes is destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle, history changes. The Roman Empire now rules. The Grecian Empire is no more, and will be no more, until in the end of time, when the restored Roman Empire of 10 kingdoms in confederacy sees a little horn rise up in the territory of the Grecian kings, overcome 3, and then have rulership given to him, and Antichrist is on the scene. That's where the 21st verse starts. In his place, in the place of this northern king, in the place of this one that's now destroyed after being a raiser of taxers conquered by the Romans, in this place, Syria, Iran, Iraq, southern Turkey, in his place, at the end of time, a vile person will rise up to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he'll make a league, as an earlier chapter of Daniel says, he'll make a league of 7 years with Israel. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. a little obscure kingdom in that area will rise up, overthrow three. He'll become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. The rest of this chapter is a constant warfare between the restored Seleucid portion of the king of the north, Antichrist now ruling, at war with Egypt, and in between Israel, where a 7-year covenant of peace has been established. And it is in that peaceful condition, not a time of war when Israel is going against Lebanon, but in that peaceful covenant time when the king of the north has made a covenant of peace and the world has finally recognized peace, and the ten-toed kingdom gives freely rulership to Antichrist out of this obscure area of the king of the north, and Antichrist comes to power peaceably as Revelation 6 on a white horse with a bow and no arrow. Then, in that peaceful situation, Russia, in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 11, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil and to take a prey. That's not Russia coming down while Israel is flying F-16s and beating the devil out of everybody. That coming down of Russia will not be in response to Israel aggression, but will be in response to a peaceful condition in Israel, and a distraction of Antichrist to an agitation by his old enemy, the king of the south in Egypt. Why, I said all the time when Sadat was around, he's not the answer to peace. Egypt will not be the instrument of peace in the Middle East. To the very end, there'll be a source of agitation. The answer to peace will come from the unexpected source, Iran, Iraq, Syria, where nobody expects peace. An obscure one will rise up, uproot three, and because he has the answer to peace, and Israel accepts it, and a 7-year covenant is drawn, the ten-toed kingdom remainder portion will give rulership to Antichrist. And into that peaceful state, Russia will come as the aggressor, as the prelude to Armageddon. No, none of this is going to happen by fall. No, Russia will not attack Israel because they're in Lebanon. Begin, the old war horse, has got to be replaced with a man of peace, and the spewings of threatenings from Syria and Iraq and Iran have to be dissolved into a man who rises from obscurity with an answer for peace, and a covenant of peace has to be struck, and a world ruler will at least be given his first position of rulership over, or chairmanship over, the restored Roman Empire, be it part or all of the common market or not. And then you can worry about Russia. I don't want anybody to miss their place in the kingdom by thinking you're going to go through the tribulation and learn from a television university. If you last through the tribulation, you'll wish you had listened to me and gone with the church. And when millennium comes, the Lord will be the light, and the city of New Jerusalem, and the Jews and the house of Israel, finally understanding their mission, will carry out what God called them to do, to be the oracle to the world, and the world will come up every year to the Feast of the Tabernacles to hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you build kingdoms down here, you don't want the rapture to take place. You'd rather have your kingdom survive the tribulation. Well, as for me and mine, I'm going to fly away. I'm going home. The world is appointed to a wrath now. We restrain Antichrist. He can't be revealed until the church is gone. He must be revealed before the peace contract comes, and the peace contract must be here before Russia comes down. So I'm not worried about those bellicose Russians. The conditions that must be met before they come will be met after I'm gone. As long as I'm here, the last place in the world I'm worried about is Russia coming down to Israel. If you don't have that confidence in God's Word, stick around a while. We'll help you out in time. We made it through 1982. I repeat, no Russia coming down to Israel till the man of sin is revealed and his peace plan is swallowed. No man of sin is going to be revealed until the restraining force of Thessalonians, the church, is taken out of the way and we be gathered to him. Now you say, doesn't that create complacency? Nope. God can work these events of a man of peace in 7 to 8 years. All he has to do is get it done after the church is gone. I don't know when the church is going up. I just know we're going up before that man of sin can be revealed.